Speaking on the subject, the trust of talents and pounds. This is continuing in the series on the parables of Jesus. This is the 38th message in that series, and we're still got a few to go. The words here in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14, are strikingly similar to what we just read in Luke 19. I do believe they go together, though there's some differences. You'll follow along as I read. Verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several or his own individual ability. And straightway or immediately he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained or increased beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went, and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, or in the bank. And then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury or interest. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It ends on a pretty solemn note. We're talking about stewardship, but I'm not going to repeat a lot of what I said leading into our missions conference and talking about faith promised. I hope you'll see the difference today, but it'll just build upon what we have said in recent messages. These two parables, the parable of the talents here in Matthew 25, the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, are very similar to each other, but they have significant differences. Let me talk about the similarities and then the differences. First of all, the similarities. They both teach that God rewards faithful stewardship, and he punishes those who are faithless and lazy. You can't dispute that. Both parables talk about a rich man, a lord, a nobleman, who goes into a far country and he gives money to his servants, to his laborers, to invest during his absence. Both parables, both the talents and the pounds, emphasize a day of reckoning when that Lord will come back and either reward or punish his servants. But that's about where the similarities end. There are significant differences between the two. I want to highlight them just for a moment. In fact, even the time and the setting between these two is significant. In Matthew, the talents, we'll talk about what that means. We're not talking about abilities. That's not what it means. And the pounds in Luke's gospel. The differences. The parable of the talents was given by Jesus when and where. Well, it was given as a part of the Olivet Discourse. You know anything about Matthew 24 and 25? Jesus gave these words on the Mount of Olives. It's full of prophecy. All about prophecy. So we've got to understand this in the light of his return. The parable of the talents. This would be at the very last of his earthly ministry, right before his triumphal entry, which we'll celebrate next Sunday on Palm Sunday. The parable of the pounds was given at least a week earlier, maybe longer than that. And it was not given on the Mount of Olives. It was given in, interesting, if you know what happened in Luke chapter 19, Jericho, city of palm trees, after the conversion of the most notorious publican, Zacchaeus. And Jesus gives some inspired comments after the conversion of the dramatic conversion of Zacchaeus. And a part of that was this parable about the pounds. In the parable in Matthew's gospel, different amounts of money, that's what's meant by the pounds, are given according to individual abilities. Different amounts of money. In Luke's gospel, each servant is given the same amount. The pounds. I may have said pounds with Matthew. That's talents, I'm sorry. In Matthew, each obedient servant is rewarded equally, given the same commendation. We read the same exact words. Well done. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In Luke, different degrees of success in investing result in different rewards as far as authority in the kingdom is concerned. You've got to be discerning there. Realize that's what it's talking about. Now, we have learned from our study of the parables, which has been going on for well over a year, we have learned that a parable has one big point, one main idea. We should not make every detail mean something. That's what an allegory does. An allegory is not a parable. A parable is not an allegory. So what's the big idea here? What is Jesus teaching? If you don't remember anything else, you need to remember the main point, the big idea. Is Jesus teaching socialism? Some people think he's teaching the opposite, capitalism. Is he giving investment advice for retirement? All kinds of infomercials you can get on the radio about that. Everybody's interested in that. Well, I hope I'm not disappointing you, but that's not what he's doing here. None of that. Here's the main point. Are you ready? Just as there are different degrees of punishment in hell, there will be varying rewards and levels of honor in the kingdom of heaven. Just as there were tares among the wheat, as we noted that parable back in Matthew 13, there will be tares among the wheat when Jesus comes back to claim his own and the angels will do the harvest. So there are wicked and unprofitable servants among those who are good and faithful. I have no idea who they are today, but I'm sure I'm talking to some wicked, unprofitable servants as well as good and faithful ones in this audience and watching by live stream. There will be a day of reckoning. It's all going to come out. Some people are going to be shocked. Some people expect to be admitted to heaven are going to hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they'll be bound and cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting how some Baptists have a hard time with that, and so they've put a different construction on the closing words of this parable, and they've created a Baptist purgatory. Don't do that. Take it at face value. Aren't you glad the Lord knoweth them that are his? That's what Paul told Timothy. And then he went on to say, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the badge. That's how we know who are his or have an idea. Most of the time, I have a hard time telling who belongs to him and who doesn't. People, almost everybody comes to this church, they seem so kind. There's some degree of religiosity about them. Many seem to love the church. Many even love to discuss theology. I've known people wicked the rest of the week who love to discuss the fine points of prophecy. They toss it around like a theological football. They may be very generous. very philanthropic to good charitable causes, including the church. But in their heart of hearts, they do not depart from iniquity. Their hearts are proud and self-righteous. It's all a show. And one day it's going to come out. There will be a day of reckoning. Sometimes the Lord exposes it in this life. Paul referred to Timothy about that in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 24. He said, some men's sins are open, they're obvious beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. The secret sins of some may not even surface till later, may not even surface till the day of judgment. But God knows. God knows our hearts. That can be a comfort, or in some cases it should be a terror. Now the combined teaching of these two parables can be expressed in three very terse commands. I hope you remember them. Be ready, first of all. Be diligent. Thirdly, be true. Be ready, be diligent, and be true. If we heed those three terse commands, we will hear the well done of the Master. First of all, then, be ready. Be ready for what? Well, these parables, especially the one in Matthew, are all given in light of Christ's return. This parable is all about stewardship in light of Christ's second coming. And so this is part of the Olivet Discourse. I mentioned that. The Olivet Discourse ensued upon the disciples coming to Christ and saying, as you look, if you can turn back quickly to chapter 24, verse 3. 24, verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples, his own, came unto him privately saying, so this is for a closed circle. This is not for the multitudes. They came privately and they said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So Jesus gives a primer on eschatology to his disciples, and the parable we just read is a part of that primer. And to drive his teaching home, Christ gives several parables. It wasn't not just the one I read at the beginning of the message. And he talks about what it will be like when he does come again. Among other things, he says, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. Everyone was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and then suddenly the flood came and swept them all away. That's how sudden will be the return of Jesus Christ. In chapter 24, verse 44, he sums it up right before giving this parable. And he says, therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then Jesus just takes off from that theme of being ready. By the way, evidently most people will not be ready. As much as he emphasized being ready, there must be a danger that a lot of Christians will not be ready. And I ask you this morning, before we go any further, are you going to be just another statistic, or will you be ready? He gives two parables in a continuation of this warning about the need to be ready. The first is the parable of the 10 virgins. We're going to get to that in another message, but I felt led to give this one first. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. I'll say more about that in a moment. He gives the parable of the 10 virgins in the first few verses of chapter 25. And then he gives this parable that we're focusing on the most, the parable of the talents. So the question is this, what should be our response to this great event, the sudden return of Jesus Christ, that is referred to more than 300 times in the New Testament? If God says something once, we better sit up and take notice. But if he says it 318 times, we have no excuse if we don't obey and heed. What should we do if we want to be ready when Jesus comes? Okay, here it is. Number one, wait patiently. Wait patiently. I don't have time to expound the parable of the 10 virgins, as we will in due course, but let me just give the gist in the foregoing verses here in chapter 25 before we come to the parable of the talents. There are 10 virgins. They're all expecting to be admitted to a wedding feast. And a wedding feast in Bible times was quite a gala affair. 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise. They took oil for their lamps, not just oil in their lamps, but they probably took a flask along with it so that when that ran out, they had more to replenish. 5 of them were wise. 5 of them were foolish. They took no oil for their lamps. Well, the bridegroom delays his coming, and nothing's going to happen at a feast, a bridal feast, a marriage feast in Bible times until the bridegroom gets there. Nothing's going to happen. So everybody's waiting. They don't know when he's coming, often with a torchlight procession. And these 5 virgins who had oil for their lanterns refused to give to those who did not take any oil with them when their oil ran out, forcing them to go and buy some oil for themselves. I don't know who would have been open at that time of night, where they would have gotten it. Sure enough, you guessed it, while the 5 were gone, the bridegroom shows up. And everybody that's ready outside the gate goes in to this gala affair, which lasts several days, a marriage feast, and the gates shut. The 5 foolish virgins finally get there, and they say, "Open to us." And the gatekeeper says, "Nothing doing. You're too late. The door is shut. They're denied entrance." What's the issue here? Different from the parable of the talents. What's the issue? Why were these 5 virgins foolish? They probably weren't deficient in intelligence. They were foolish, listen carefully, because they assumed that the bridegroom would come soon. And they had enough oil in their lamps, and he would come before it burned out. They wouldn't have to use any from the flask. They would have had extra oil if they thought they'd have to wait. You see that? They'd had more oil to replenish what ran out. Here's the application. I think it's obvious for all. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to heaven, right? He said, "I'm coming back. No man knows the day nor the hour." Scoffers that Peter talks about arose even after a few decades, and they said, "Where's the promise of his coming? Everybody's saying Jesus is going to come. Things continue as they have for thousands of years." And Peter answers that and says, "Remember, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years." And with that scale, with that legend in mind, our heavenly bridegroom has only been gone for 2 days. That's not long. Don't give up. Don't quit looking and longing for his return. Let the absence, your absence from him, only make your heart grow fonder. And so Jesus sums it up in verse 13 of chapter 25. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." We run the risk as believers who talk about the second coming of Jesus and sing songs about it, and you may hear messages about it, because we don't see anything happening in our lifetime, it may just become something that's on our lips and it's not on our hearts. It may not have any effect on us, and that's wicked. We need to wait patiently, looking for Jesus' return. But while we're waiting patiently, the second thing we need to do is to work productively. Work productively. Are we to do like a man by the name of William Miller? Some of you have heard of him. What he did, and he had a following of people back in the mid-1800s. He had studied his time charts. He'd studied biblical chronology, he thought. And he was convinced that Jesus was coming back on a certain day in 1843. So he had his followers getting ready, he thought. They were dressed in white. And they went to a hilltop. I guess he thought they would have a head start. Guess what? Jesus didn't come. So he said, "Oh, I missed it by a year. It's 1844. So the same thing happened in 1844. A group of followers in white went out to a hilltop. Jesus didn't come. At least he was honest enough then to say, I'm wrong. Don't follow me anymore. Well, a sickly girl by the name of Ellen G. White salvaged that movement and said he missed the significance of the event, but not the date. She said what really happened in 1844 on that particular day, Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary to begin an investigative judgment of the believer's sins, whatever that means. And now there are millions of people around the world that call themselves Seventh-day Adventists following Ellen G. White. William Miller was wrong on two counts. No man knows even the year that Christ is coming. And he's wrong on the second count. While we are waiting, we are to be busy. Occupy. That's the verse in Luke 19. Invest. Occupy till I come. Now, if you really get serious about that, the world is going to make fun of you. You've seen the bumper sticker, perhaps, which says, Jesus is coming, look busy. And everybody laughs, and that's what the devil wants you to do. Laugh at the whole idea of Jesus is coming. I challenge you, don't just look busy, be productively busy. And even though that word occupy means invest, I love the King James rendering occupy. We're to be occupied until Jesus comes again. Not with barren busyness, but with purposeful work. Now, I just say that this is one occupation for which there's no retirement. Please don't buy into the myth known as the American dream. Oh, how we've touted that lie. We have glamorized that notion. And people can't wait till they can retire and live on Easy Street and tour the globe and do everything on their bucket list and just loaf and do all the things they were deprived of for 50, 60 years. Could I challenge you, use your retirement years to devote yourself more fully to the Great Commission? There's no retirement from that. Be ready and eager for Christ's return. Occupy till he comes, not till you're 65. Occupy till he comes. That means faithfully, productively work and prudently plan. Be ready for him to come today, but plan as if he wouldn't come for another 100 years. Which leads me to my second point. Not only be ready, that's what's entailed here, but be diligent. Be diligent. Both the parable of the talents in Matthew's gospel, the parable of the pounds in Luke's gospel, teach that while the Lord, or the nobleman, as he's called in Luke's gospel, while he's away for a time, we know that pictures Jesus to receive a kingdom and then to return with that kingdom, his servants are to invest in that kingdom and make an increase. Occupy till I come. That's a command. That's a command specific to the believer in the church age. Every one of us is to be fruitful with what we have received. God expects that of us. Now, what should motivate you and me to do that, to be diligent until Jesus comes? Two things. I hope you remember this. We've emphasized both of them before, but they need to be repeated. Number one, acknowledge your stewardship. Acknowledge your stewardship. God is the owner, right? We are the stewards. Look at two very important words in verse 14, the first verse of this passage about the parable. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them, what's the next two words? Say it, class. His goods. It's not ours, is it? It's his. By the way, this is known as the parable of the talents and talks about different sums of money. You know, talents refers to money. So talents does not mean natural gifts and abilities. Now, it's kind of confusing because, do you know, when we use the word talent, we mean natural gifts and abilities. And you know where that word talent came from? This parable. It wasn't in the English language referring to gifts and abilities until this parable was given in the King James Version. And yet it doesn't refer to talents, it doesn't refer to abilities here. It refers to money, a unit of currency. And it was a big amount of money. One talent was equal to 20 years of wages of a common laborer. We're talking about thousands of dollars in today's value. One talent of gold, for example, a talent of gold was heavy enough to make the menorah of the tabernacle. If you go to the Temple Mount today, you'll see the Temple Institute. They got a menorah outside of it. It's in a plexiglass case. I don't think anybody's going to take that thing away. It's heavy. Now, to be given five talents or two or even one, that's an amazing sum. It's a major responsibility. And our stewardship, listen carefully, our stewardship begins with a solemn acknowledgement that what we have is not ours. It is God's. It is His goods. It's just on loan to us for a time. Please don't forget that. Because, I mean, here in America, boy, we got this mentality, you know, I work so hard to get something and I'm entitled to it and it's mine, you know. Christians don't talk that way, or they better not. We are stewards. Everything we have and are and can be is His. It's interesting that in the Greek, the word from which we get our word economics or economy is the Greek word oikonomia. You know what it means? It literally means house rule or house law, literally. House law. Isn't that interesting? Everybody in the house is a steward. Everybody in your house better be productive, or you need to sit down with them and have a different contract. Everybody is given something to manage in the house. And so Paul asked the proud but gifted Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" What's the obvious answer? It's a rhetorical question. God. God made you different from the one sitting next to you or across the auditorium from you. And then the next question, "And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Nothing. Not one thing. So then Paul asks a very disturbing, probing question. "Now if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory? Why dost thou boast as if thou hadst not received it?" Oh, beloved, how can we get the big head when we have nothing to do with our abilities, nothing to do with our possessions, our relationships, our resources, our Christian heritage, the favor and influence we have with others, nothing to do with the gospel advantages we have? Nothing! Absolutely nothing. But I can just hear somebody objecting, especially in America. "But I worked hard for everything I've got. And I'm not going to take a handout like some other people," I could say. Who are you kidding? Who gave you the strength and wisdom to get up and work and gain wealth? Who gives you life and breath and keeps your heart ticking? And almost every day, if you knew it, though you probably don't, He redeems your life from destruction. God. So every morning when we get up, we need to look up. And before you look in the mirror, you need to just look up and say, "Thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you for giving your beloved sleep." Do you ever claim that verse when you go to bed at night? "Vain for you to rise up early, sit up late, eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep." Do you ever ask God to give you as His beloved sleep? And then in the morning, thank Him for it. "Lord, your mercies are new every morning. I'm reporting for duty. I'm yours to command." How easy it is to forget that we are not self-made. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Let's acknowledge God's ownership. We need to keep coming back to that. It's so easy to forget that. Secondly, we need to seek the well done of the Master. These words of commendation are found in both of these parables. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The word faithful is not found in Luke's gospel. It's implied. Or the word done is not, I'm sorry, but it means well done. Can you imagine hearing that from the lips of Jesus himself? Just stop and consider that for a moment. When we see Jesus and he looks straight at us, his eyes are as a flame of fire. He sees right through us. He knows every thought, every motive. And he will look at us and say, well done. I'm here to tell you this morning, there's nothing to compare with that. Not winning a gold medal at the Olympics or the Purple Heart or the Congressional Medal of Honor or the Nobel Prize. Nothing can compare to that. Well done. Do you value that? Do you live for that? Is that what motivates you, or is it something else? You say, preacher, will Jesus actually say those words? Yes, he will. The glorified Christ will say those words. Is it possible for us to hear them? Yes, it is. But a whole lot of people aren't going to. And so this honor, unmatched, unrivaled honor, is based on faithfulness, not outcome. We really need to hear that today, because so much in our day, even this critical race theory, and we hear about outcome-based education. Let me tell you, it's the way God rewards us is not based on outcome. God sees our motive and effort. He knows how much it really costs when we give back to him all that he's given to us, and plus some because of the increase. Let's be careful not to compare ourselves among ourselves. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, that the man who does that is not wise. So easy to do that, compare ourselves to other Christians. You know, accompanying these words of commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant, are the equally wonderful words, and I hasten to these, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What a welcome. Wow. Everything we've ever suffered for Jesus will be worth it all just to hear that. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The joy of Jesus. The joy of heaven. To be with him. To be with him will crown it all. To see his face before him fall. To feast within his banquet hall. To be with him will crown it all. I don't know why you want to go to heaven, but I hope that's the reason. People get all sentimental about heaven. Some of that's because of poetry that's very moving, but not very scriptural. Years ago, James Whitcomb Riley wrote a little poem, and it's remembered because of its closing line. Heaven holds all for which you sigh. There, little girl, don't cry. I'm sorry, that's not true. There are some people who sigh for 72 virgins. That's why they want to go to heaven. Heaven won't hold that for them. But if you long to be with Jesus, to be perfectly conformed to him, to see him as he is, to worship him as he is, you're going to be completely satisfied when you get to heaven and not before. What a pure, exquisite, heavenly, lasting, spiritual joy that is. May I just say, before we leave this point, there's nothing wrong, there's nothing ulterior about seeking to please Jesus and ultimately hear that, well done, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Some people try to be spiritual above that which is written, and they think it's ulterior. No, it's not. In fact, what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9? Would you turn there quickly, keep your finger, Matthew 25, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. We often quote the verse before that, absent from the body, present with the Lord, especially at a funeral, and that's a wonderful, comforting truth, but don't stop there. Please look at verse 9. Wherefore we labor, Paul said, we strive that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Paul wanted to be accepted of his Lord. He wanted to hear that well done more than anything else. True story is told, and maybe you've heard it, of a young violinist who gave a great virtuoso performance. I mean, it was flawless. It was moving. It was filled with pathos. The audience showed its appreciation and approval with thunderous applause. They demanded an encore, and so he did a few minutes of something he'd already played. And again, everyone in that crowded concert hall rose to their feet and clapped. And when he took his last bow, there was no smile on his face. And he kept scanning the audience until he saw a little old white-haired man in the back start nodding. And then the violinist acknowledged the reception, and he smiled and bowed again. Who was that man? It was his maestro. It was his teacher. The only thing that mattered was for the master to be pleased. Is that the way you feel about Jesus? Let's seek that we may be accepted of Him. The last thing, not only be ready, be diligent, but if you do this third thing, you'll be obedient to what Jesus was trying to say in these parables. That is, be true. Be true. What is that commendation we are seeking? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We don't want to be numbered among the wicked and unprofitable, slothful servant. A good and faithful servant, who is he? He's one who is faithful and true to his master, but he's also true to himself. He can't look himself in the mirror in the morning, or he can look himself in the mirror without guilt because he's not living a lie. He's not reneging on any of his commitments. Now that sounds great, but you know what's easy? It's easier said than done. In the day in which we live, we're grasping to have what the Joneses have. It's so easy to not be true. There's so much temptation in the world. There's so much opposition coming from our sinful flesh and from the world around us. I close with this. How can we be victorious over that temptation and be true, be faithful? Two things. First of all, submit to God's sovereignty. Now, some of us are scared of that word. We think that it means predestination and all kinds of stuff we just associate. No, God is sovereign, okay? That means He not only controls things, but He doesn't give account to anybody, including you or me. He's sovereign with the gifts that He dispenses to every one of His servants, all of them together. It's so easy to get jealous or resentful when God gives somebody else more than you have and you think you've worked as hard or been as sincere as they are. May I just say, we're going to have to get to the place where we're okay with that, or we're going to be susceptible to the lie that deceived this wicked and slothful servant. God gives to every man according to his several ability. We read in verse 15, his own ability. To some God gives 5 talents. To some He gives 2 talents. To some He gives just 1 talent. You know why? Because He knows our abilities, which begs a deeper question, and that is, why does God give varying abilities? He's sovereign. God endows with responsibilities and opportunities that match our abilities. Can I say that again? God endows us with responsibilities and opportunities that match our abilities. Why does He give us the abilities? Because it seemed good in His sight. He's sovereign. He can do it. I mean, stop thinking about it, and I can't spend much time. It'd be a boring world if he didn't. God loves variety. If God gave to everybody the same gifts, wouldn't that make the world a pretty boring place? I mean, aren't you glad the stars don't all have the same brilliance at night? Otherwise, it'd look like your Christmas tree. It'd look really man-made, artificial. And aren't you glad the forest doesn't look like Christmas trees? He loves variety. God loves small spheres, and he wants to fill them. I mean, a big fish wouldn't thrive very well in a little pond, would it? Although some people try to do that. But God cares for the little ponds. God cares for the little fish. God cares for the little out-of-the-way places. God cares for the obscure and remote villages that cannot even be reached any other way but by foot. That's why we support missions to some places like that. Because in those little obscure remote villages, there are precious souls made in the image of God for whom Jesus sent his son to die. And you know what? God doesn't need an Isaiah or a Paul with their oratory and intellect to pastor a precious flock like that. As one writer said, God doesn't put a lake in a bucket. But I tell you what he does do. He gifts a man in other ways, other than that, so that he's resourceful, so that he's creative, so that he's sturdy, so that he can live among those people and do things most of us would be willing to do. And God honors that, and he's able to reach and shepherd those people for a lifetime. How ungrateful, how counterproductive it would be for that man to be jealous of Paul or Isaiah. And the last thing that will help us to accept his sovereignty, I think, is this, and that is God loves his own glory. You know who the most God-centered person in the world is? God. God. And often he will use a man of slender talents and abilities to win souls. What are those words we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's just like God to hide his power. It's just like God to choose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, to choose the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and base things, and we would call them nondescript things, insignificant things, he uses to accomplish unbelievable results in his kingdom. Why? Those closing words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 say it all, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Only God gets the glory. Wherefore, let him that glorieth, let him that boasteth, glory in the Lord. Evangelist D.L. Moody only had a fourth grade education, but oh, how he shook two continents for Jesus Christ. He was no George Whitefield in his speaking ability. He would murder the king's English, but he shook the hands of 1 million souls seeking salvation, and he shook two continents for God. You may be just a two-talented Christian. You may even be just a single-talented Christian, but you can bring as much glory to God as a five-talented Christian. Just make sure that God has all you've got. And then there's one last critical point. It's often overlooked. I have to plead guilty. I didn't see this until I studied this parable. Thank you for paying me to do that. That is this: respond to God's goodness and greatness. In both of these parables, the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, it's really the mina in the pound there. It doesn't mean a pound of weight. But in both of these parables, the Lord or the nobleman is presented as a great man. He goes into a far country to receive a kingdom. He must be somebody. He's the master of his people. He procures joy for them. He's able to reward them. He has the capacity to do that. He's able to honor them greatly. He's a great, great, good man. And because of that, how wicked it is for that lazy servant who buried his talent or wrapped the pound in a handkerchief without investing it to say and imply, you're a false man. As he says, thou art an hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not strawed. What's the condemnation? What's the sentence pronounced upon that person? He's cast into outer darkness. Again, that's not Baptist purgatory. That's hell, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please don't miss this, and I'm done. Don't make excuses for yourself, because the man who makes excuses for himself, the man who excuses himself, will accuse God. Did you hear that? The man who excuses himself will accuse God unjustly. The man who's lazy, though he never thinks he's lazy, because the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, a lazy man is wiser in his own conceit than seven men who can render a reason. Isn't that something? He never thinks he's lazy. But the person who excuses himself for not investing in the kingdom of God proves that he's no true servant of God, and he accuses God. Don't condemn him. Lord, I know thou art a hard man, this man said. In the Greek, that word hard means harsh or fierce. What an awful thing to say about God or Christ. But the man who justifies himself will condemn God. He will blame God for all the suffering in the world. And then you know what he'll do? He'll keep on sinning, for which the suffering is a collateral effect. How much better do like Job did? When everything went south in the life of Job, he lost his health, he lost his wealth, he lost his family, and it's obvious that this was not a coincidence. There was some reason for it, and couldn't understand, he couldn't give account for it. But the Bible says, in all of this, Job sinned not with his mouth, nor charged God foolishly. He didn't do what this wicked and unprofitable servant did. He didn't charge God with folly, with wrong. I know I preached a long time, but hear me, I'm just about done. The world, even the so-called Christian world, even those who set themselves up as experts advising others, will often say to people who are perplexed at God in a similar situation to Job's, though few of us ever suffered like Job, but we'll often hear these words, "Oh, just talk it out. Get it off your chest. Just vent. You'll feel better. It's natural. It's human." Be careful. It is natural and human to say why. Job asked why. Jesus asked why from the cross. Why hast thou forsaken me, God? But be careful. Your tongue is the rudder of your body. Don't slander God. Your whole being will follow that direction. You'll reveal what's in your heart. God is testing us. He's testing every single one of us who profess to be saved, who name the name of Christ. As Jesus said in John chapter 15, every branch that beareth not fruit, he's going to purge, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then if it doesn't respond to the purging, what's happened? It is cast into the fire. Again, Christians want to put a mild construction on that. No, it means that. Read Luke 8, verse 18, where Jesus said, in similar words to these, if you don't heed what I say and make good on what I say, you're going to lose what you even seem to have. Seem to have. You don't really have. You seem to have it. One day, every single one of us here today, every single person who's ever lived, is going to hear from the lips of Jesus either, "Well done, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord," or we will hear this, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Which will it be? Let's pray. Our Father, help us not to be influenced by the citizens of this world whose heart attitude towards Christ is, "We will not have this man to rule over us." The world's philosophy is, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." But we're not, Lord. May we examine our hearts today to know for sure that we belong to you and we are in the faith, and then help us to be good and faithful servants, acknowledging our stewardship, responding to your greatness. Give us patience. Help us not to give up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.